Gracious Father, we thank you today that the Church of Jesus Christ has spread throughout the ages and throughout the world, that we are joined with brothers and sisters from the east to the west, from the south to the north, and that in so many nations today, freely or in secrecy, the name of the Lord Jesus is worshipped and exalted. And we praise you've given us freedom to worship you without fear and personal copies of your word to read and study and the blessings of our church family here to nurture and nourish us, that you will make us by your Spirit and through the feeding of your word eager to know you and to love you and to serve you and to be obedient to you, and to find joy in knowing you and in doing your will. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, and that among all the things he is to us, he is also our teacher. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, teach us from your word today, that we may love and serve you well. We ask this for your great name's sake, and for our good, and for the blessing of the world. In your strong name, amen. Please be seated. Now we're coming to the conclusion today of our series in the Psalms, the Gospel of God and the Psalms of David, and look forward in these next two Sundays to celebration of Palm Sunday and then Easter. But we conclude our series by reading together part of the 68th Psalm. You'll find this in the Pew Bible, page 481, and there should be a copy of that Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And for our children who have their children's Bible, the passage is on page 713. Psalm 68, which has the title, To the Choir Master, a Psalm of David, a Song. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain, before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. Psalm 68 may seem a very strange psalm with which to end a series of studies in the Psalms of David. It's by no means one of the best known psalms. It's not like Psalm 23 or Psalm 51 that most of us have known for many years. It's not like Psalm 1 or Psalm 2, or the great penitential Psalm 130. But it is a hugely significant psalm. In fact, if we were to think about this series of studies as being a semester-long series, then one of the things the word semester reminds most of us of is that there is an examination at the end. And actually, what we're going to look at in this psalm is the examination question. What you and I have made of our study of all these Psalms will be tested by what we are going to look at this morning. Indeed, the whole of your Christian life is about to be tested by what we are going to look at this morning. Because the New Testament tells us what we are going to look at this morning, and I will eventually tell you what we're going to look at this morning. The New Testament tells us what we are going to look at this morning is a sure sign of whether our Christian profession is real or not. It is that important. The 68th Psalm, however unfamiliar it may seem to us, contains one or two verses that may actually be familiar, particularly the first verse. If you've ever read through the Bible, you have read this verse somewhere other than in the 68th Psalm. The Psalm actually divides into three stages. The first and longest stage, from verse 1 through verse 23, is a description, actually, of the children of Israel marching through the wilderness, being delivered from Egypt and the Exodus, assembling at Mount Sinai for the worship and service of God, and then, like a mighty army, being led for many years through the wilderness, ultimately into the Promised Land. Verses 24 through 27 then see that Exodus march as fulfilled in the marching of the people of God in worship in the Jerusalem sanctuary. And then the closing verses from verse 28 through verse 35 hold before us the great vision of the Old Testament scriptures of some future day now gloriously fulfilled in Jesus Christ, where the kings and the nations of the earth will march in faith to the worship and praise of God and to giving of their lives as gift to Him who by His grace has conquered them. But the basic picture for us to have in our mind's eye, the great picture to have in our mind's eye, is this marvelous picture of this vast concourse of former slaves being brought out of Egypt and forming a mighty army marching through the wilderness. If you've ever wondered why it is that in the Old Testament we read of the surrounding nations being terrified by this sight, then you may remember, as the book of Exodus tells us, there were something like 600,000 men left Egypt. So that even by a modest calculation, here we have a community, a million strong. By some estimates that would take in teenagers and families, perhaps 2 or even 3 million strong. What you have to have in your mind's eye is an army of between 1 and 3 million people gathering in Fort Jackson and marching down the streets of Columbia. The sheer impressiveness of this sight and the orderliness of it. Because like those great military occasions today, the scriptures tell us how God gave Moses very specific instructions about how the tribes would be ordered and how they would move. And when they did so, the first thing that happened was the Ark of the Covenant, as the great symbol of the presence of God among His people, would move out first in advance, as a picture of God, as the mighty general of this great army, leading His people forwards. And then 3 days later, those silver trumpets would be sounded, and the people would rise in a great surge forward in their hundreds and hundreds of thousands and follow the ark and the pillar of the cloud by day, If you ever want something to stir your soul when you're singing the words, like a mighty army moves the church of God, then this is a glorious picture of that mighty army. This is the divine warrior God leading his people in conquest forward. The nations tremble. All they need to do is enter the promised land, because God has already, in that sense, sent terror into the hearts of its occupants, and they will yield to God's kingdom. And every time they moved forward, as the silver trumpets sounded, we're told in Numbers chapter 10 that Moses spoke these words, "God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him." Words of enormous faith in the majestic power and glory and triumph of God. And yet in the midst of this, as a self-description, God is spoken here in verse 5 as the father of the fatherless and protector of widows. It's almost as though he's saying, do you want to know at the end of the day what all this mighty power is for? It is in order to express the tenderness of my heart towards my people. I am the father of the fatherless. I am the protector of the widows. I settle the solitary in a home. I lead the prisoners to prosperity and leave the rebellious to dwell in a parched land. This is the heart of God. In the midst of all the panoply of power, this is the God who leads his people forwards. If you want to know me, God is saying to his people here, if you want to understand why I am the Lord of hosts and the God of battles, it is because in my heart of hearts I am the father of the fatherless. I care for the marginalized. I wish to save the weak. And this was so important in the Old Testament scriptures that God gave very specific directives to his people about how they were to care for the fatherless. When they came into the land, they would gather some of them at Mount Ebal and others at Mount Gerizim, and they would pronounce a curse upon themselves if they failed to commit themselves to those who were fatherless, to tend them and to care for them. So important was this to the Lord that written into the laws of God's people was a very important principle. Every third year, the tithes of the people would go to care for the orphans and the widows. Now, I know we can read that thing and shrug our shoulders, so it's a pretty insignificant thing. Let me explain to you what that meant. That meant that every third year, the First Presbyterian Church that had just come out of Egypt and now was 2 million member strong, every third year they gave all of their offerings to orphans. You imagine the impact of that, for example, if at our next session meeting I get it into my head and I get some of our more unusual elders to agree to second this motion. How about us every third year just, we'll not tell the congregation which year it's going to be. We don't want to do that. We don't want to cheat. We'll just give the offerings for the congregation. We'll just find some orphans and we'll give the money away to them. We'll find some orphans that need $5 million. I don't know what will happen to my salary or my brother's salaries or all the rest, but we'll just give it away. Hands up if you're enthusiastic about the idea. Well, that, it's as radical as that. This was a dramatic expression of God's commitment. And you remember, because you probably know this part of the law better than that part of the law, That's part of the law that just strikes us as being absolutely amazing. But you know that when the harvest came, you didn't shake all the grapes off the vine. You didn't gather every last piece of wheat or corn. You left it for the widows and the orphans so that people like Ruth could glean in the field. It was loose change. Hey, I was thinking about the fact that's exactly what it was. It was like all of us in the congregation, whenever we've got loose change, instead of when you pay for your latte, whatever it is, with double X and three times Y and whatever syrup it is mixed in, and you get 64 cents in change, instead of saying, I'll use that for parking, you put that in the special pocket, and then you had a box at home, and we all put our loose change into our boxes, and then we had a day in the year when we had this mammoth money calculator at the front of the sanctuary, and we poured a year's loose change in. That's what they were doing. It was loose change for the orphans. I think it would boggle our imagination how much loose change there would be in a congregation of 2,500 members. It was that sense of ease about their possessions in which they were secure in being able to give things away. Many years ago, we used to own a piano, a rather unusual piano. And we moved house, and my friend and colleague at Westminster Seminary, Bill Edgar, looked after this piano for a while. And since he is himself an accomplished jazz pianist, as he played it, he realized you couldn't even play jazz on it because it had been across the Atlantic. It had been in all kinds of houses and homes, and it was done, but it was in his garage. And we agreed that the piano's it was time to go to piano heaven. And so he called up the city, and they said, we'll be on Wednesday afternoon, Thursday morning, whenever it is. I think it was a Thursday morning. And Thursday morning at 10 o'clock, he saw three men putting the piano onto the back of a truck, and he rushed out. Those of you who have ever encountered him know he is the essence of kindness and generosity. He pulled out a $20 bill. He gave it to the surprised man. They drove off with the piano. An hour later, a knock at the door. He opens the door, and a man says, we're here from the city to collect the piano. Where is it? Well, you see, as a generous Christian, he rejoiced in the fact that there were people who had both piano and $20. And you see, that's the spirit that God is engendering among his people, specifically with this concern for the needs of those who are fatherless. Now, actually, many of us in this room are now fatherless, aren't we? I am now fatherless. But no matter how old you get, most of us can never think of ourselves as older or wiser than our fathers, and we still ache for them, don't we? We miss them in surprising moments. But we've had the privilege of having them. We've had the privilege of their investment in our lives. And God is saying to his people here, there will be multitudes who have lacked that primary investment that I have designed for my people. But you have a little understanding of it, because you once were slaves in Egypt. You once were deprived and marginalized. You once were taken advantage of. You once were compelled to make bricks without straw. So you should understand, and therefore, when I say to you to care for the orphans, I'm not speaking a foreign language to you. I'm speaking language you can understand about an experience with which you have some empathy. And my people will display my grace best of all by demonstrating their God-like care for those who have thus been deprived. And so you see where this passage leads us and why, in many ways, our response to this passage is the examination question. Because this is not only the word of God given to Moses, expressed here by David. This is the word of the half-brother of our Lord Jesus in James 1:27. True Christianity is expressed in this, that in the midst of all of our Christian living, we are committed to the care of the fatherless and to the care of the marginalized widow. Now, in many ways, our fellowship, as a church fellowship, we are committed to the care of the widow. But here God is speaking about His care and therefore our care for the fatherless, the orphaned. He's saying it's in your care for those who have been marginalized in this way that I see you begin to understand my care for you, because you have been marginalized. You were children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but I cared for you. John Calvin has a very interesting comment to make on Psalm 68 at this point, when he says, I find this a stunning insight into the obvious, and I hope you do too. He says, generally, we distribute our attentions wherever we expect most returns. Now, in plain, simple English, that means most of us give in the context where most of us are going to get. That's if you're a businessman, you've got to run your business that way, haven't you? You look for the best marketplace. That's what you do. And we all do that in different ways. We give ourselves by nature to those from whom we'll get something in return, even just emotionally. You know how hard it is to give yourself in affection and love and emotion when there is no return, unrequited love and affection. But God didn't do that, did He? God didn't say, where am I going to find most return here? God has given us His Son, Jesus Christ. He's given His Son to those from whom there would be no return, who had done nothing to merit His grace. And when His Spirit works among His people, the same compassion begins to be expressed. There's something very haunting about this, I find. I think some of the 8:15 congregation had thought I maybe just about lost the place this morning, because I noticed in that wonderful African song that the youngsters were singing, it was described here as African. Now, that's what's in the music. That's nothing to do with our music department. That's what's in the music. It's African. But didn't I tell you that it was the Englishman's John Stainer's crucifixion that would be performed? Or if it was a Scottish piece, wouldn't I have told you that? Or if it was a Canadian, I wouldn't have described him as an American. Or if he was German, I wouldn't have said he was European. But he's African, whoever he was. It's just African, you see. They're somewhere there in Africa. Have you any idea how many different languages and dialects there are in Africa? How many different nations there are in Africa? But they're all just, you see, they're out there. They're just somewhere out there. They're the unwashed, uncared for masses of people, and they're dismissed as just being African. But they could be Egyptian or Ethiopian. They could be North or Southern Sudanese. They could be from the Congo. They could be from South Africa. They could be from Uganda or Nigeria or Malawi. Huge nations. And you see what God is saying here is that he doesn't just look at Africans any more than he just looks at Americans or citizens of the United Kingdom or Russians. He looks and he sees the needs of individuals, and his heart of compassion goes out to the needy, and he wants his children's hearts to beat in time with his heart, so that pure religion before God and the Father is this, that we care for the orphans and the widows. Now you see what this sermon is all about. It's actually all about dollars and cents. It is, I think, probably the only sermon I will ever preach in this congregation whose effect will be mathematically measured in dollars and cents, because this is a psalm that leads us directly to our Easter sacrificial offering, isn't it? Which this year is very specifically being devoted to the needs of orphans in four different parts of the world, in Pakistan and in India. You know, lots of Indians can't get into Pakistan and lots of Pakistanis can't get into India. By God's grace, we can get into both with the gospel for orphans. And in Malawi, country that's known so much of the gospel and now is in such very, very great need. And in this wonderful way, with great care, but without the advantage of a missionary conference as a platform, as our Easter sacrificial offerings usually do, because we're planning to bring home many of our missionaries for a missionary conference at the end of the summer. I want to say to you, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have already, by God's grace, enabled the building of a seminary in Uganda, the planting of a church outside of Edinburgh, the functioning of a hospital in Pakistan. We have cared for our own missionaries by purchasing a missionary house. And don't you think there is something just so right, so suitable, so timely, therefore, about the fact that what some of our families have done as individual families, some of our families have gone literally to the ends of the earth to adopt children. And some of our families have not had to go very far to adopt children. And doubtless many of our families in quiet ways have supported the ministries of others who care for orphan children in many parts of the world. But this year, and I suspect it won't happen again for many years, but this year we have the opportunity as a single church family to care for youngsters, and to care for youngsters in a context in which they will be reared in the gospel and taught about the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and be built up in their understanding, and please God, many of them in the future become Christian leaders in the great nations where they live, some of which will become far greater in the lifetime that they have than they have ever been in world history. And we have this calling and this privilege to show that our true Christianity means that we care as God cares for those who are orphans. You know, among the many moving words of our Lord Jesus, there are few words I find more moving than the words he spoke to his disciples just before his crucifixion when he said this: I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you as orphans. And he's not left us as orphans, has he? We're Christians. We know we've been adopted into his family. We've welcomed new orphans who have been adopted into his family. And if that's true of our Lord Jesus, then isn't it true also of our hearts that they run towards the needy? And we also want to say, I'll not leave you as orphans either, but by whatever means I can, I will come to you. Now you see, if that's not my response, then I think it's an indication that I'm actually the orphan, that I've never really known the love and compassion that the Lord Jesus has for me. And that's very possible. And so if it's true, my first need is not to care for orphans, but to be cared for as an orphan by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so come to trust in Him, love and serve Him, that my heartbeat will say in response, as you have not left me as an orphan, I will not leave them as an orphan, but with your help, I will come to them. May God help us so to live. Heavenly Father, grant as we think about these things from your word, whatever our own needs are, that in the meeting of the needs of others, we may discover that you are no man and no woman's debtor, and that you will supply all of our need according to your riches in glory. In Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray this in his name. Amen.